Good morning.
Good morning.
I brought three books with me today: The Ladder of Divine Ascent by St. John Climacus, and the Lenten Triodion, and my MacBook. This is the first time I've lectured from it, so I hope it goes all right. I did a few final touches on my talk, so since we weren't able to print them off, I'll use this. Yes, it's an apple. I'll make a slight change. I'm going to reverse my presentations as scheduled in the order of talks. But both are very, I think, similar. And His Grace summarized them very well this morning in his words at the end of the Matin service. So we want to talk about obedience and Holy Week. And so I'm going to reverse that and talk a little bit about Holy Week first, and then we can have some questions and answers, and then we'll go on to talk about obedience. But these are very much related, as His Grace alluded to, because one of the chief ways that we offer our obedience is through the liturgical services. And that's why it's so important to hold on to that our tradition of liturgical services and to live that liturgical life as fully as we can in our parishes, even though it may not always be easy to do or as convenient as in a monastery. Nevertheless, if we are obedient to that cycle of services, then the Lord really truly blesses us and really gives us the strength to continue our ministry and to serve our people. The elder Paisius of Mount Athos used to say that a bishop is a fallen monk. Now, he said this, he would explain why he said this. Some might interpret this in a negative way, but he meant that a monk is one who learns and is obedient, but a bishop, and in a sense a priest as well, is one who's entrusted with the task of teaching. So it becomes a very heavy cross to teach. To be obedient is in a sense difficult, but at the same time easier than teaching. And those of us who are bishops and priests know that difficulty of trying to be all things to all people and yet to preserve a sense of humility and to preserve obedience, because even bishops and priests need to be obedient. Bishops are obedient to one another, and of course all of us are obedient to Christ. And the liturgical life of our church also offers us a means to be obedient. And in that obedience, we enter into the life of Christ. And that's why I want to begin this morning with, in a sense, a meditation on Holy Week and how its importance for us, and then to speak about obedience specifically in our next talk. So, of course, Holy Week and Pascha, as we know, shine really as the center and the core of our liturgical cycles, all the liturgical cycles of the Church. The daily cycle passes through the changes from light to darkness, reflecting the passage from death to resurrection. The weekly cycle of services begins and ends with Sunday, the day of resurrection, and the monthly cycle of feasts reveals the saints as the fruits of the resurrection, daily icons of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to encourage us in our own path to the kingdom. Of course, it may be a little foolish for me to try to speak about the theological significance of Holy Week in 45 minutes, but I will try to focus on one aspect of Holy Week that I think is a thread throughout every day of Holy Week and a thread throughout our whole liturgical life. And this is perhaps a continuation or of what you may have heard last year at this seminar when Archimandrite Zacharias spoke. I don't know if he spoke specifically on this subject, but I'm sure he alluded to the image of the descent and the ascent. So I am borrowing his image, and because it's always good for us to borrow ideas and thoughts from great men, and to make those ideas our own in some way, and to look at the world in a different way. But this image of descent and ascent, we can find in St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, wherein he writes, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." I think this image of the descent and ascent, which is, of course, the descent of Christ and his ascent in so many different ways, also becomes our path to the kingdom. And this is what we mean when we say we imitate Christ, not in a superficial, external manner, but by truly entering into that self-emptying that Christ himself took upon himself, descending even into the depths of hell and rising into the glory of the kingdom. And this is the path we are taken on, especially during Holy Week, but throughout the year, because every week we celebrate the Feast of the Resurrection. We go through days of repentance, days of fasting, days of rejoicing, and all of those are means for us to humble ourselves, to descend, so that we might be raised up by God's grace. So all the liturgical feasts, and particularly Holy Week, have that those elements of descent and ascent. Sometimes the descent is more prevalent, and sometimes the ascent is more visible, but usually it's both together. And that's why our life is such a struggle, right? Because we have always that paradise and hell sometimes together in our life, and it's difficult to discern, to make our way through hell to attain paradise. And we get lost because we long for paradise, but we remain in our passions and don't know how to get out. So Christ, during his passion, during Holy Week, shows us the way to go down even unto hell so that we might rise up again with him in his rising. And we see this, of course, during all of Great Lent as well. And then as we come to the end of Great Lent and transition from the 40 days of the fast until to the Great and Holy Week, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. In the hymns of that feast, we sing, O Lord, thy voice destroyed the dominion of hell, and the word of thy power raised from the tomb him that had been 4 days dead. And Lazarus became the saving first fruits of the regeneration of the world. And likewise, we put into the mouth of Lazarus himself the following hymn. Thou hast called me from the lowest depths of hell, O Savior, cried Lazarus to thee, when thou hadst set him free from hell, and thou hast raised me from the dead by thy command. So on Lazarus Saturday, we have both the celebration, the prefiguration of the resurrection of Christ, and at the same time, the reality of death in a very real way, that Lazarus was dead for 4 days so that his body stank as an image of our corruption. And yet even in that corruption, Christ raises Lazarus and offers him as the first fruits of the resurrection. And this imagery, of course, continues with the entrance into Jerusalem on the following day, where we see the contrast between the exalted Lord in heaven and his humble entrance into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. And here we sing, O thou who ridest on the cherubim and art praised by the seraphim, thou hast sat, O gracious Lord, like David on a foal, and the children honor thee with praise fitting for God. So there's always, again, both elements of Christ's glory and his humility contained in those magnificent hymns of the church. In the Kontakion of that day of the entrance, we sing, seated in heaven upon thy throne and on earth upon a foal, O Christ our God, thou hast accepted the praise of the angels and the song of the children who cried out to thee. Blessed art thou that camest to call back Adam. So again, the praises of angels and the songs of children uniting as an image of our earthly struggle joined to the glory of the kingdom. So then we enter the first 3 days of Holy Week. Of course, on the bridegroom matins, we have those very stark and vivid images of judgment, the parable of the barren fig tree on Monday, the parable of the 10 virgins on Tuesday, and the account of the sinful woman on Wednesday. But again, at the same time, we have not just reminders of our sinfulness and of the reality of the judgment, but we are offered examples by which we can pass through that judgment with joy. So on Monday, we recall the righteous Joseph, who is himself a type of Christ. In the Kontakion, we sing, Jacob lamented the loss of Joseph, but his righteous son was seated in a chariot and honored as a king. For he was not enslaved to the pleasures of Egypt, but he was glorified by God, who sees the hearts of men and bestows on them a crown incorruptible. So there again, both Joseph himself gives that image of one who is lowered even into a pit as an image of Christ and brought out and made a king. And Christ himself descends into hell and is raised up as the king of heaven and earth. And so in Joseph we have an image not simply of Christ, but of how we can face that judgment and overcome those passions in our own hearts, the pleasures of Egypt, such as Joseph struggled against. On Tuesday, again, the wise and foolish virgins are offered to us as a choice. We always have a choice to follow the way of foolishness or the way of wisdom. And in the Kontakion of that day, we sing, Think, wretched soul, upon the hour of the end. Recall with fear how the fig tree was cut down. Work diligently with the talent that is given thee. Be vigilant and cry aloud. May we not be left outside the bridal chamber of Christ. And I think this is a very nice image of repentance. We look on ourselves as wretched, and we need to fear the judgment, but at the same time we have to preserve that hope that we will not be left outside the bridal chamber. And this is the important element of repentance that we always need to preserve is to feel shame rather than guilt. When we know our own passions and our failures and our sins, sometimes we feel great guilt, and that guilt paralyzes us. But if we truly feel shame, if we are ashamed before the Lord, that shame brings hope, and that hope enables us to move forward, to truly offer repentance in a productive way, and not in a way that paralyzes us and ultimately may destroy us. And on Wednesday, again, we go down. We fall down in repentance as we sing at the Kontakion of that day. I have transgressed more than the harlot, O loving Lord, yet never have I offered thee my flowing tears. But in silence I fall down before thee, and with love I kiss thy most pure feet, beseeching thee as Master to grant me remission of sins. And I cry to thee, O Savior, deliver me from the filth of my works. Almost every prayer in the church contains those elements of going down and being lifted up, especially the prayers before communion. We confess our unworthiness, and yet always in that same prayer we are given the gift to approach. I'm not worthy that you should come unto me, but you make me worthy, and I draw near to receive. And if you pay attention to almost all the prayers of the church contain those words that help us to go down, to humble ourselves, and they also contain the words that that comfort us and strengthen us with the reminder of God's great love and mercy for us. So as we move through Holy Week, we then come to Thursday, Holy Thursday, Great and Holy Thursday, where we begin to learn more directly from the Master himself. As he who suffers for us heals our passions by his passion, for willingly he undergoes in our human nature his life-giving sufferings that we may be saved. So Christ himself heals our passions by his passion, and this is what gives us hope in our struggles, knowing that as he takes those our passions and sins upon himself, we also, as we walk through that, the scourging and the spitting and the buffeting in our own particular way, we also are filled with light. And we sing this on that day in Holy Thursday. The first fruits of the Lord's passion fill this present day with light. Come then, all who love to keep the feast, and let us welcome it with songs. For the Creator draws near to undergo the cross. He is questioned, beaten, and brought to Pilate for judgment. A servant strikes him on the face, and all this he endures that he may save mankind. So here again, we sing about the passion of our Lord, and yet we are singing about it with joy. I think we all experience that during Holy Week, that joyful mourning, the where we both feel great sorrow, overwhelming sorrow sometimes, and at the same time that receive that great joy and that great sense of the reality of Christ's resurrection, even at those moments where it may seem to be the darkest. For Holy Friday and Holy Saturday, I'd like to focus on two Old Testament saints that I think, again, exemplify that image of descent and ascent. Every day during Holy Week, ending with Holy Friday, at Vespers we read from the book of Job. I always find it significant that this book of Job is read precisely during this most important week of the Orthodox liturgical cycle, because oftentimes in modern scholarship, the book of Job is considered a foreign book. You know, it's part of the wisdom literature, and wisdom literature sometimes is classified as somehow separate from the rest of the Old Testament. But here we have a book that is considered an alien or foreign literature, placed precisely at the center of our liturgical life. And I think this is important because it reveals to us the ascetical dimension of our liturgical life. Job is a great example of asceticism for us, not simply because he suffered and lost everything, but because he prepared himself for his struggles. Even if he didn't know the struggles were coming, he lived a life that prepared himself for those struggles. And this is, in a sense, what asceticism must begin with. We prepare ourselves for the struggles, and we receive the grace of God in order to undertake those struggles. As Saint Isaac the Syrian writes, "Whenever you wish to make a beginning in some good work, first prepare yourself for the temptation that will come upon you. Do not doubt the truth. For it is the enemy's custom, whenever he sees a man beginning a good mode of life with fervent faith, to confront him with diverse and fearful temptations, so that he should be afraid, his good intentions should be chilled, and he should lack the fervor to undertake that God-pleasing work. It is not that our adversary has such power, for then no one could ever do good, but God concedes it to him, as we have learned from the righteous Job. Therefore, prepare yourself manfully to encounter the temptations which are brought against the virtues, and then begin to practice them. For if you have not prepared yourself beforehand to meet temptations, then refrain from practicing the virtues. So, in a sense, Job is an image of us as we go through Great Lent, preparing ourselves for the temptations of Holy Week. And because we prepared ourselves, we receive strength as we battle those temptations, just as Job himself survived the loss of his children, the loss of his health, precisely because he already was a virtuous man. St. John Chrysostom, in his commentary on the book of Job, emphasizes this over and over again, that Job was not righteous simply after he lost everything, when he said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away," but he was virtuous before. And that's an encouragement to us, encouragement to live that virtuous life, because as we live that virtuous life, then we prepare ourselves for the temptations, just as Job prepared himself for his temptations. And by doing so, by being prepared, Job's loss, Job's struggles, become a voluntary struggle. And this is the image of Christ, who voluntarily, as we continue to repeat, voluntarily goes to his passion, voluntarily ascends the cross. Job himself voluntarily takes upon himself those struggles, even though they come to him from the devil, from outside, from his friends, or so-called friends. Those struggles he takes upon himself voluntarily, and thereby becomes an imitator of Christ and goes down. He humbles himself and receives God's grace. He humbles himself and descends into hell and does not despair. So an Old Testament image of the words of St. Silouan can be found in Job's life. And Father Sofroni himself comments on this. He says, "Millenary experience from generation to generation down the ages testifies that when God sees the ascetic's fidelity to him, as he remarked that of Job, he conducts him into the abysses and up to heights inaccessible to any other man. The more unshakable the ascetic's loyalty and trust in God, the greater will be the measure of his testing, and the more complete his experience, which may reach the ultimate limits attainable to man." So Job is led into the abysses by his trials, but he is also raised up again. And it is this ascetical interpretation of the book of Job, I think, that must be highlighted, because it illustrates the path of holiness that all men can follow, even if we're not led to those same struggles of martyrdom as the martyrs of our church, or as the great saints in the Old and the New Testament. Still, if we follow the disposition of heart of these saints, then we can bear our own struggles and be raised up by the grace of God. And this is reflected in the concluding passages of the book of Job, which in the Septuagint have some, there's extra passages, verses in the Septuagint version of the book of Job. At the very end of the book, we are told that Job died an old man and full of days, and it is written that he will rise again with those whom the Lord raises up. So that verse is not found in the Hebrew, but only in the Greek. And once again, sort of confirming that image of Job as not just the epitome of one who suffers with patience, but of one who receives the reward of the resurrection for his voluntary undertaking of those sufferings. Then finally we come to another Old Testament image of this descent and ascent in the prophet Jonah, which is, of course, read in its entirety as the fourth Old Testament reading on Holy Saturday at Vespers. And we all are familiar with the Lord himself, who refers to Jonah as an image of the 3 days in hell from the Gospel of Matthew. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But again, there is a deeper connection between Jonah and Job and the Holy Week services. St. Irenaeus, for example, writes, "For as God patiently suffered Jonah to be swallowed by the whale, not that he should be swallowed up and perish altogether, but that he might preach repentance to the Ninevites, so also from the beginning did God permit man to be swallowed up by the great whale who was the author of transgression, not that he should perish altogether when so engulfed, but that he might arrange the plan of salvation by the word of God through the sign of Jonah." So Jonah himself, even though he's thrown overboard into the sea by his fellow sailors, nevertheless, that's a voluntary action on his part. He asks to be thrown overboard and becomes an image of Christ's voluntary sacrifice. And what is most interesting, I think, is the prayer that Jonah offers up in the belly of the whale. The prayer of Jonah is also read every day at Matins as part of the biblical canticles, although these are not done many places anymore. During Lent, in most monasteries, they are read. The biblical canticles, one of them is this prayer of Jonah, chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. And the image that Jonah portrays corresponds very, very well with this moment in Holy Week, at which we are on Holy Saturday. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried I, and thou heardest me." St. Cyril of Jerusalem has a running commentary on this prayer, showing the prefigurations of Christ's descent into hell with parallels with this prayer of Jonah. He says, even though Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he says he is in Hades, for he was a type of Christ who was to descend into Hades. And then Jonah continues, "For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows have and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So again, Saint Cyril sees these words as referring to the sepulchre in which Christ is laid and descending into the earth, again as an image of Christ descending into hell. And finally, Jonah continues, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And St. Cyril refers this to the Jews guarding the tomb, who are told to say that the body of the Lord was stolen away. And we sing about this in our hymns of Holy Saturday in the canon. Jonah was caught but not held in the belly of the fish, revealing a sign of thee who did suffer and was delivered to burial. He came forth from the monster as from a chamber and spoke to the watchmen, you that watch, keep guard in vain, for you have forsaken the one who is himself mercy. So even in the details of that prayer, the fathers of the church, such as St. Cyril, see sort of a deepening of that typology between Jonah and Christ. And because there is that real deepening of the image, it becomes something that we can apply in our own lives. And so many times in the hymns of the church, we do just that precisely with Jonah. In the Irmo Sea of the canons at Orthros, we sing hymns such as this one. Tossed by the tempest of the cares of life and cast into the deep by the sins that sail with me, and being thrown to the soul-corrupting beast, like Jonah I cry to thee, O Lord, draw me up from the depths that bring death. So, this is, I think, why it's so important to enter in as fully as we can into the hymns of the church, particularly the hymns of Holy Week, which is difficult to do sometimes because it goes by so quickly, and it only happens once a year. But if we prepare ourselves, if we reflect upon those hymns throughout the year, then we can really appreciate more fully and enter into the reality of that descent of Christ and his ascent to heaven. And to do that as best as we can. It's as we'll talk about a little bit later, it's good to be encouraged by the examples of the great saints, but it's also sometimes discouraging because we feel ourselves unable to reach those heights. And it sounds good to say we must descend into hell with Christ to be raised up again, but how do we actually do that? And can we actually do that? It's something that requires a lot of work, a lot of patience, and a lot of prayer and repentance, because ultimately that is that image of descent and ascent is an image of our repentance. We go down, we confess our sins before God, we humble ourselves by bringing forth all the passions that cloud our hearts, and in that action we are lifted up by God's grace and brought to repentance. So I'll just conclude with a few words from the inspirer of this talk, Father Zacharias, who writes the following. He says, "The way of the Lord stretches out, therefore, through the death of the cross to the infernal regions of hell. It is like descending into the water of baptism. We meet Christ and put him on and ascend reborn and with newness of life, since he first descended into the waters and blessed them. So, in a like manner, when we are commanded to descend into hell, it is not in order that we may perish, but so that we may explore even there the unspeakable mystery of the divine and humble love which reaches down even to that dreadful place. It is so that we may humble ourselves even unto the end before the greatness of this love, and in our turn reply with gratitude to Christ so perfectly and powerfully that nothing and no place, not even hell, can separate us from God the Savior." And so if we, especially as clergy, can make these words our own and also make these words from Holy Week our own, we will be encouraged and strengthened to, as we sing, "Cleaving unto the Lord, as he makes haste to suffer all things, let us prepare ourselves for spitting, mockery, and disgrace, that remaining faithful to him in his holy passion, we may be glorified with him, both now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen."
Your grace.